Well, this week we're going to be doing something a little bit different. It's been quite a week for me, just in terms of all that we've had on our schedule, and we've been in the hospital a bit and had some surgeries, and then we've had the normal sleep deprivation that comes with having a newborn, and some of you can identify with that. And so Pastor Greg, you know, offered to preach and even was somewhat insistent that he do that, but you know, he's also been sick this past week and not been feeling well. And so I convinced him that maybe the best idea for all parties this morning would be if I preach a sermon that I've preached before. I made a few revisions and updates so that there'll be some fresh content to it. But that would be the best thing for me to do this Sunday. And so what I'm going to do is go back over the overview of the entire book of Exodus. And I actually think that'll be kind of good for you guys because we've been trudging through Exodus, you know, small units at a time. And sometimes it's good to, as we've been looking at all the trees, actually zoom out a bit and maybe get overhead and see what the landscape of the whole forest looks like. So I'm going to be doing sort of a one-shot overview for the entire book of Exodus this morning. And if you have a bulletin and a handout, you'll see a handout there that includes an outline. That's one of the ways that I've tried to help you understand the content of it all. And the second way that I've tried to do that is by giving you like a single summary sentence at the very bottom of that handout that tries to say in a single sentence what the book of Exodus is about. And so it's a book that's 40 chapters long. You can be the judge of how successful that sentence really does summarize it. But what we're going to do today is unpack that sentence. I'll give you several verses and support to reference along the way as we make our way through the book of Exodus. So here is my best attempt at a one-sentence summary of the book of Exodus. In faithfulness to his covenant promises, by means of a deliverer, despite seemingly insurmountable opposition, and for his own glory, God saves and dwells with his covenant people. That's my attempt at it in one sentence. In faithfulness to his covenant promises, by means of a deliverer, despite seemingly insurmountable opposition, and for his own glory, God saves and dwells with his covenant people. So let's unpack that bit by bit as we see what the book of Exodus contains. Let's first begin with those first four descriptions that describe how God goes about doing what he does. The first thing we see there is that God acts in faithfulness to his covenant promises. When I say that, I mean especially God's faithfulness to his covenant promises that he makes in the book of Genesis, first to Abraham and then to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. In the book of Exodus, this is a major theme. And if you want, you can either turn with me to these passages or just listen along. First is Exodus chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25. Verse 23 there we read, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." Verse 24 is important. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Turn next to Exodus 6, 2 through 8. Another passage, same idea. Exodus 6, 2 through 8. Beginning in verse 2 there. "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord.'" Now you may remember that in the book of Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham and later Isaac and Jacob. Their family is now in Israel, is now in the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel. And in that covenant, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation and to give to his descendants the land of Canaan as an inheritance and to bless all the nations of the earth through them. Now, we see that when the people of Israel are bowed down under this harsh oppression in the heat of the Egyptian sun, even in that circumstance, God has not forgotten his covenant. God has not lost sight of his promises to them. In fact, he acts in faithfulness to his covenant to bring them out of the land of Egypt and give them the land of Canaan. Now let's stop for a moment and just ask this. Why is that good for us to know? Why is it good for us to know that God remembers his covenant? It's because in some respects, we're in a similar position to that of the Israelites. God has taken us by covenant to be his people, and all of his promises, while they do find their yes in Jesus, have not yet found their final and ultimate fulfillment at Jesus' return. We're still waiting on those things. Think about things like glorified bodies and the abolition of death and the eradication of our remaining sin, freedom from persecution by the wicked, and life with God face to face. And you know what? Sometimes our condition now seems so far removed from these things that we begin to wonder whether God really does remember his covenant and whether he really does keep his promises after all. Maybe you felt this way before. Perhaps after what feels like the millionth day of being persecuted and bullied at school for being a Christian. Or the millionth day of dealing with a chronic illness. Or the millionth day of fighting against some remaining sin. Or the millionth day of grieving the loss of a loved one. Or the millionth day of an unfulfilled longing to see Jesus face to face. But if we experience those things, and if we begin to doubt, let the book of Exodus challenge us in our unbelief. It reminds us that there is a God who sees, and who hears, and who takes notice, and who remembers his covenant. And the passage of years, and even of centuries, we learn, is no obstacle to God's memory or to his faithfulness to do exactly what he's promised. We can trust that God keeps his covenant promises to us even when life is difficult for us, even when our tears are many, even when our circumstances seem dire. In the midst of all of that, there is for the Christian a bedrock assurance that not a second has gone by in which God has failed to remember his promises and failed to work for good for his people. Second, God also saves his people, in the book of Exodus, by means of a deliverer. And specifically, notice, by means of a human deliverer. We know that God himself is the one orchestrating their deliverance, but he does it by means of a human deliverer named Moses. And Moses, in the book of Exodus, becomes this fascinating character story. Moses writes the book of Exodus, but you'll notice he doesn't write this glamorized self-portrait, right? He doesn't clean it up and scrub it of all of his faults. Instead, he's very honest and realistic about himself. One of the most surprising features of the book of Exodus is the way it pictures Moses. In chapter 2, we learn that he's a murderer, right? We see him pick up a jawbone of a donkey and kill an Egyptian who was oppressing an Israelite. Chapters 3 and 4, we hear him doubt God, and beg out of the job of speaking to Pharaoh, and he says this again and again and again. And then in chapter 5, I think Moses really hits his low point. There's an apparent setback to the plan. He goes into Pharaoh, bounding with confidence, sure that Pharaoh will relent, and Pharaoh doesn't. And when there's a setback to his plans, Moses says this to God. Exodus chapter 5, if you care to turn there, verses 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" Imagine saying that to God. Verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." You can just imagine him. He probably has a clenched fist shaking it at the heavens as he says this. Murderer, doubter, accuser of God. And yet nonetheless, this is the man God has chosen to deliver his people. To speak to Pharaoh and to Israel on behalf of God, to represent the people before God, and to be the mediator of the covenant that he gives at Mount Sinai. Moses, in a lot of ways, seems like an unlikely choice, but notice that he's God's choice, and notice the power of God's grace in Moses' life as we track it throughout the book of Exodus. The really remarkable thing in Exodus is not that Moses is a messed up sinner, right? We're familiar, right, with those. We are those ourselves. The most remarkable thing is the way that God changes Moses over the course of the book. It's a fascinating portrait of the transformation that grace brings about in people's lives. By the time Moses descends from being in the glory cloud at the top of Mount Sinai, it strikes us that he's no longer the same person he was before. the grumbler, the doubter, the one who begged out of the job in the early chapters. Instead, here's a man who now believes God's word, who trusts that God knows best, and who is zealous for God's honor and glory among his people. Doesn't this radical change in Moses give us hope for how God can change people, right? And isn't that good news? For some of you, that's really good medicine to think about as you think about your own life and your progress in holiness. For others of you, that might come as particularly good news as you think about life ahead with a believing spouse or believing children who perhaps still get on your nerves with some particularly prominent sets of sins and faults, and you're just thinking, I've got years more of this ahead, right? How am I ever going to do it? And truth be told, you probably get on other people's nerves just as much as they get on yours. So let's just be honest. But isn't it good to remember that the stage of spiritual growth that we've attained now doesn't pronounce the final word on how much God will yet change us still? Isn't that good news? Isn't it good to know that if God can change Moses so drastically, he can change you and your believing spouse and your believing children just as well? He's not done with you yet. And isn't it good to see what the steady discipline of walking with God over the course of years can accomplish in a person's life, right? So cheer up. You're a mess, but God's grace is persistent and it's greater than your sin. And God is making you like Christ and taking you to glory. That is the irreversible destiny of everyone in Christ. Third, in the book of Exodus, notice that God saves his people despite seemingly insurmountable obstacles. We have to say seemingly insurmountable because God surmounts them. That's the great part of the book of Exodus. Seemingly insurmountable obstacles. The first that probably comes to mind are the Egyptian pharaohs. The pharaoh was one of the mightiest men in the ancient world. He could give orders and have Hebrew babies killed. When he wanted to oppress the Israelite slaves, all he had to do was give the command, and they would find themselves making bricks without straw. And when he changed his mind about letting the people go and decided that he would pursue them after all and chase them down, he had an enormous army mounted on horses and chariots at his disposal that would go at simply his whim. And yet, despite all of this, we see God over and over defeating the Pharaoh's schemes. He preserves the Hebrew baby Moses. He sends plagues upon the Egyptians. He frees the Israelites from bondage, and he uses even the Red Sea to swallow up Pharaoh's army when they pursue the Israelites. Clearly, the point here is that Pharaoh is no match for the real sovereign in this story. There is a real sovereign, and it's not Pharaoh, it's God himself. In fact, in a startling passage, God announces that he has raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of displaying his power and having his name proclaimed throughout all the earth. Just listen to Exodus chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, or turn there if you care to. Exodus 9, 14 through 16. God says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Isn't that great? Isn't it clear who's really in control here? It's not Pharaoh, right? God says, "I could have snuffed you out long ago, but instead I have plans to display my glory, and I'm going to do it through you." There's another obstacle to God's plans that, as we read on in the book of Exodus, begins to seem insurmountable. An obstacle that God also has to overcome. It's the obstacle of a rebellious people. It's a huge theme in the book of Exodus. It's not long after the people are liberated from Egypt that they begin grumbling all the way to Mount Sinai, as if God must have gone to all the trouble of parting the Red Sea only to let them starve in the journey on the way to Sinai, as if he's freed them only to kill them. As if there were no graves for them in Egypt, as they say. Later at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with them and gives them his law, which they promise to obey, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Right? It's this sort of high point of our hopes for them. And that surely sounds like a promising start, except that just a few chapters later, we find them making and worshiping a golden calf and saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then they engage in immorality that's so bad that the surrounding nations mock them. Now that's bad. We know the Canaanites were bad folks. And so when Moses learns about all of this, he comes down from the mountain, he spikes the tablets of stone on the ground, breaking them, he grinds up the golden calf, sprinkles it on the water, makes the people drink it, and has 3,000 people executed. And God's anger, we read, burns hot against his people. He sends a plague on them, in fact. And he also says that he cannot go with them in their midst into the promised land. It seems as if everything we've been hoping for is about to be derailed, right? God again making his dwelling with his people. And yet in chapter 34, as Moses intercedes before God, we learn something important about God. It is true that he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but also God declares himself to be compassionate and gracious. This is what he says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Verses that are important to Exodus, and if you keep reading on, important throughout the rest of the Bible. Exodus 34, beginning verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" It's a God who's both just and merciful. And it's by God's forgiveness of sin and his provision to do that, his compassion and grace, that God indeed forbeared with Israel and chose to remain and dwell in their midst, overcoming even the obstacle of the people's sinfulness to his dwelling with them. Fourth, the book of Exodus makes it clear that God acts for his own glory in what he does. Another really major theme in the book of Exodus. He acts for his own glory. Notice why he commands the Pharaoh back in the early chapters to let the people of Israel go. He says, "Let my people go so that they may go and serve me." That is, go and worship me. So that they may go, he says in one place, and hold a festival to me with sacrifices in the wilderness. He aims to free his people so that his people will worship him, right? That's God's declared purpose in the Exodus. It's for his glory. Think also of the magnificent statement we read just a moment ago with God's regarding God's intentions with regard to Pharaoh. God says he could have snuffed out Pharaoh's life long ago, but instead has chosen to raise Pharaoh up to show you my power, he says, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Here's a God who saves people, not as an end in itself, but so that his name may be made famous through the saving of them. Notice that. And that's just the banner that God, in fact, drapes over the Red Sea parting right before it happens. In Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18, God says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Isn't it interesting what we read about God? He seems to be fixated on his own glory in the book of Exodus. It presents us with a God who is, as John Piper's described, God-centered. That is, not only is it the chief end of man to glorify God, but this is also the chief end of God himself to glorify himself. In the Exodus, it's true that God does act in pity and grace toward the Israelites, but his ultimate concern overarching all of this is for his own name, for his own fame made known throughout the earth. I think this is where a lot of popular adaptations of the Exodus story completely whiff on this major emphasis. If memory serves, in Disney's movie The Prince of Egypt, you have the oppressed people, and you have Moses, who's the protagonist, but what you don't have is a God who seeks his own glory through all of this. It's also not uncommon for people to compare the Exodus to, say, the liberation of the American colonies or of African-American slaves, and undeniably there's some similarities. What the biblical story presents is more than just the pursuit of liberty for an oppressed group or a marginalized group, important as that may be. Instead, the book of Exodus is fundamentally about God's pursuit of his own glory. And if God is this fixated on his own glory, then friends, we should be as well. In other words, one of the really helpful effects of the book of Exodus is to call us away from an orientation in which we think and live as if God and the rest of the universe exist for us, and instead to the orientation in which we think and live in light of the truth that we and the universe exist for God and for his glory. As the Apostle Paul says about Christ, all things were made by him and for him. Right? All things made by him and for him. The reason this rubs against us in certain ways is that none of us has to be taught to be self-absorbed or self-important or even self-centered, right? We are born this way by fallen nature. And in that way, we're like fish who don't even realize that we're wet. But the book of Exodus is particularly valuable in calling us away from that orientation to instead a true and better one. That the chief end of both God and man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That sets us on the right trajectory. Now, we've just seen the way in which God does what he does in the book of Exodus. Here's what he actually does in the book of Exodus. First, he saves his people. He saves his people. The book of Exodus is one of the most breathtaking stories in the Old Testament. We've got this scene where Pharaoh, after numerous plagues, has finally relented, released the people of Israel and said, "All right, you can go, be gone." And the people of Israel have gone and camped with their backs, in fact, to the Red Sea. But Pharaoh changes his mind, and we can just picture in our mind, here comes this noisy, massive army on horseback and on chariot, bearing down on the helpless people of Israel. We can hear the drum of the hoofbeats as they come, and we can see in the distance the cloud of dust that's kicked up by the horses and the chariots. And you can hear the knocking of the knees of the people of Israel as they stand before the Red Sea. And then the miraculous happens. God comes to the rescue. God parts the sea so that its waters stand up as walls on either side, walls of water with dry ground in the midst between them. The people of Israel cross over on the dry ground, and then when the Egyptian army tries to come and follow, their chariot wheels become bogged down in the mire and the muck. And then all of a sudden, in this grand scene, the walls of water come collapsing down on either side, on top of the horse and the rider, so that none are left alive. The reason is because there is no God like the God of Israel. Moses says this in his song of praise in Exodus 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Who is a God like our God, who can save from even the mightiest of adversaries?" But not only in the book of Exodus does God save his people, second, he makes a covenant with his people, takes them by covenant to be his as a nation at Mount Sinai. This is the part of Exodus that we're studying through now. Now, the covenant that God makes stands in continuity with his covenant with Abraham, and in it he takes the nation of Israel as his people. He pledges to be God to them, and in light of his gracious rescue of them, he gives them his good law. The Mosaic covenant that we find in the book of Exodus is a law covenant, but I think we can also make a good case that it's a gracious covenant in its nature. The law was to mark God's people out as sharing in his own holiness. It was to provide atonement and forgiveness for their sins, and it was to keep them remaining in God's blessings that he had given them by grace. The law was a reflection of God's love for his people and a commandment to teach them how to live in the blessed way. The law we find in the book of Exodus can really be divided into two parts: the Ten Commandments that we see in chapter 20, and then a section called the Book of the Covenant that spans from chapter 20 through chapter 23. Now, the Ten Commandments, we can keep these separate because the Ten Commandments were written in stone by God himself, announced verbally by God with a thundering voice from heaven, the hearing of all the people, and they act as something as a summary of his covenant law. The Book of the Covenant, on the other hand, is what's known as case law. It takes the Ten Commandments and then applies them to particular cases and situations that deal with things like worship and work and personal injury and property and sex and money and poverty and authority and truth and justice and mercy. But what the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant both have in common is that they're both part of God's covenant law for his people. They both reveal the perfect righteousness of God, and they reveal the way he wanted his people to treat each other with justice and with love. And hopefully, as we've seen in recent weeks as well, they make demands upon us as God's people as well. So not only does God save his people, not only does he make a covenant with his people, but third, he comes to dwell with his people. He comes to dwell with his people. Have you ever thought about what makes up the grand finale to the book of Exodus? This might startle you. Go ahead and turn there now. Exodus chapter 40, the very last chapter. I was mapping out the rest of the sermon series through Exodus. I think maybe in June we're going to hit Exodus 40. That might sound like a long time. I don't know. In June, we're going to hit Exodus 40, and notice how it concludes. When you get there, look at verse 34. It's the very last paragraph, probably, in your Bible of the book of Exodus. This is the grand finale, Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You might say, wait a minute, what? That's the grand finale? I mean, after walls of water crashing down, after 10 plagues, after babies delivered in baskets, all of these things, thunder on Mount Sinai, this is the grand finale? And I'm going to say it is, and if that seems strange or out of place to you, then perhaps you need to listen especially to this explanation. Think back to the very beginning of the Bible storyline. In the beginning, God creates a people who would live with him in the Garden of Eden. But then human sin comes and wrecks everything. And soon after, we find the first couple being banished, not only from the Garden of Eden, but more importantly, from the presence of the God who dwelt with them there. But through Abraham and his descendants, God has now made a new people for himself, a people who will once again have God dwelling in their midst. Friends, never since the garden have we seen what we see here in Exodus 40. As we read the description of the tabernacle, which goes on and on and on for quite some time, it should at least dawn on us what we have here. To quote author Peter Enns, he says, "This is a piece of holy ground in a world that has lost its way." Here again is a sanctuary, an Eden-like repose, where the presence of God dwells again with his people. So in this finale, after God had threatened not to dwell with the people who were stiff-necked and rebellious, this is really a big deal. And if we're rightly attuned to the Bible storyline, it should hit us this way when we read it. But don't miss as well that even as great as the end of Exodus is, we haven't arrived at perfection with this arrangement. God does dwell with his people, but notice that he dwells with them with barriers in place. Things like curtains, the Holy of Holies, and distance in the tabernacle court, and darkness and cloud at the top of Mount Sinai. We've taken a step forward in the biblical storyline, no question about it. But nobody should confuse this with the coming of Jesus, which God comes and dwells face to face with us in flesh, or yet still with the new heavens and new earth. So that's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. In faithfulness to his covenant promises, by means of a deliverer, despite seemingly insurmountable opposition, and for his own glory, God saves and dwells with his covenant people. But as I said at the beginning, the book of Exodus is also Christian scripture. It's also brimming with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we read the Bible in light of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners, we notice something. Here's what we notice. In faithfulness to his covenant promises, by means of Jesus, the better deliverer, despite seemingly insurmountable opposition and for his own glory, God saves and has begun to dwell with the church, his covenant people. Does that storyline sound familiar? You've heard it once before. Just think about that. In faithfulness to God's gracious covenantal purposes, by means of the crucified and risen Jesus, who is for us a better deliverer than Moses and mediates to us a better new covenant, despite the powerful opposition of human and satanic foes, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, God has saved us, made a new covenant with us, and begun to dwell with us, church, first in his Son Jesus, and now in his abiding Holy Spirit. The Exodus, after all, isn't merely Israel's story. It's our story, too. Led by Jesus, our champion, God has freed us from slavery to sin and to Satan. He's led us through the waters of baptism. He's nourished us on our journey with Christ, the bread from heaven. And he's taking us to the ultimate promised land of rest, the new heavens and new earth. So there's our overview of Exodus, and I love what Philip Graham Ryken says about the book, so I'm just going to give him the final word here. He says this, quote, "As we trace their spiritual journey, we discover that we need exactly what the Israelites needed. We need a liberator, a God to save us from slavery and destroy our enemies. We need a provider, a God to feed us bread from heaven and water from the rock. We need a lawgiver, a God to command us how to love and serve him. And we need a friend, a God to stay with us day and night forever." Friends, in the God of the Exodus, this is precisely what we get. The God of the covenant who's rescued us just like Israel so that we would go and serve him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your glory that's put on display as we behold you in your word. We pray that as we encounter you, you would change us. You would, to a greater and greater degree, win our affections, convict us of sin, and steal our resolve to walk with you and to follow you well. Lord, thank you for your nature, being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Keep loving kindness for thousands. Forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, you by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You're both a God of justice and of mercy, and we see those put on brightest display at the cross of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that our sins have been atoned for by his death. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have been both just and the justifier at the cross of Jesus. Lord, we pray that not only today, but in the coming weeks, you would continue to dazzle us with who you are as we behold you in your word, and that you'd keep transforming us as we behold the glory of Christ from glory into glory. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.